God for his incredible, marvelous, wonderful. There aren't enough adjectives in the English language to talk about how incredibly amazing his grace is. And that's why I'm thankful that we get to speak in a heavenly language, because the Spirit through us can express all of that that's in our hearts to our Heavenly Father. Church family and church life is wonderful. There's nothing like family. God and family, you boil all of life down, that's about all you got that really matters, that really means anything. We're so grateful for you, our church family. But every once in a while, churches have some difficult things to face. And we have something difficult this morning. I returned from our time away to this letter. Dear Pastor Randy, Pastor Vic, and Deacon Board at Trinity Life Center, please accept this letter of resignation. First, I would like to thank each and every one of you for the many opportunities I've had here, from youth pastor to outreach pastor to associate pastor. The joys and memories that my wife and I made will not be forgotten. I've learned so much about ministry here, and I'm grateful for that. With the directional changes that are happening here, they are not the directional changes that are best for me. I could not obligate myself wholeheartedly to the task. The Lord has spoken into Tammy and my heart to go in a different direction. This decision does not come easily or without prayer. I have the opportunity to do what the Lord is telling me and also to be more financially stable. Please understand that this decision is in no way a reflection of my feelings of any staff member. My wife and I believe this decision is best for our family and Trinity Life Center. Again, thank all of you for the investment you've put into my life, Donnie and Tammy Grinnell. Pastor Donnie decided that he did not want to come back for a final Sunday, and so today he has officially resigned. Let's pray for Donnie and Tammy. Father, thank you for gifts that you give to your church, to your body. And Donnie and Tammy have certainly been a gift to this church and this body of believers. And we love them so much, and we want to say thank you for the way that you used them while they were here. Beautifully, wonderfully, just a great, great couple. And we pray for you, Lord, to lead them now and guide them into the greatest opportunities they've ever known, and use them in such powerful ways, Lord, and bless them and bless their family, Lord, and everything that they put their hands to, Lord God, just bring greatness out of it. We love Donnie and Tammy Grinnell, and we commit them to your care, Lord God, and ask with all of our hearts that you will abundantly above what they could ever ask or even think, bless the rest of their lives and their ministry. We thank you and love you and give you praise in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. There have been several notable trials during the course of American history. Anybody remember there was a movie that came out called Inherit the Wind, and a Tennessee school teacher was put on trial for teaching evolution instead of creation. You think things have changed a little bit? Today, somebody probably very soon is going to be put on trial for teaching creation instead of evolution. The purpose of a trial is to convict a person of a crime and punish them. Witnesses are called, testimonies are heard, and a jury of peers deliver a verdict. Isaiah chapter 1 is a trial of Judah and Jerusalem. Yahweh, God, is both the judge and the prosecuting attorney. There's no defense attorney because Judah has no defense. Not even the sleaziest defense lawyer would come anywhere near this case. The jury is called and formed when Yahweh God sends forth the summons to the heavens and the earth to come and to hear this case against Judah and Jerusalem. What's entirely unique to Yahweh putting Judah on trial is that the conviction is certain, but he wants to avoid the punishment. In the very midst of the trial, Yahweh offers Judah a full pardon if they'll just abandon their sinful ways and return to him. Movies and television, as you know, have many courtroom dramas. The story normally proceeds to where some incredible piece of testimony turns the case from a guilty person getting off, or if you ever watch reruns on TV Land or MeTV, Perry Mason, that shows you how old I am. Man, he was the master of the outburst of guilt admission on the witness stand. He would just put so much pressure on them, they would just shout, "Yeah, all right, I did it." And then they would be horrified that they had just confessed to the crime. But this trial is even more dramatic. In the very heart of the trial, after Judah has been completely convicted of their sins and is about to be found guilty, Yahweh, the judge, turns to the guilty defendant and says, "Come, we will reason," says Yahweh. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be whitened as snow. Though they be as red as crimson, they will be as wool." They will be made white as wool. In that moment, Yahweh turns to Judah and offers them the opportunity of confessing their sins and becoming pure and as white as the driven snow. Anybody here ever seen snow? It's this white stuff. Well, the Oregon kids, they know what it looks like. But for those of us who live in this desert, it's been a while since we've seen something like that. While his son Jesus is not mentioned in this passage, his body and his blood flow throughout. For it's only through the blood of Jesus that anyone's ever able to be forgiven and be made whitened. That's the way it comes out of the original language. Be made whitened as snow, white as wool. This morning we took the purple cup of grape juice, and it symbolized that whitening effect of our dark red sins, because we're all covered in scarlet with sin until we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And the moment someone comes to Christ, watch this. If you've ever seen that movie, I mean, it's very graphic, racial tension. You can feel it all the way through. An African-American man in Mississippi, his little 10-year-old daughter, had some things happen to her that I can't even talk about in this setting, that happened with some white, redneck young men. And this dad took matters into his own hands, and he, in cold blood, killed those boys. And then at this trial, I just ruined the movie for you, if you haven't seen it. He is found by a jury of 12 white, his peers, those are a jury of his peers, 12 white people in Mississippi. And you just saw the verdict. The little boy comes bursting out saying he's innocent. Well, friends, I got news for you. The man was guilty. I saw it. He murdered those two boys in cold blood. But the verdict, as it comes out at the end, and the Ku Klux Klan's on one side and the African-American community's on the other side, and that little boy comes bursting out of the doors, he's innocent. He's innocent, and that's the verdict that comes in for you and for me. when we give our hearts and our lives to Jesus Christ. Not guilty, because all of our sins have been washed away and they've been whitened from scarlet to being pure white as the driven snow. The old song, "My sins were washed away and my night has turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul." But here's the other crucial thing we all need to know this morning. Listen carefully. There's coming a day when everyone is going to appear before God in a trial. You will be put on trial. Yahweh, omniscient, omnipotent God, who knows everything you've ever thought, said, or done, will be both the prosecuting attorney and the judge. And guess what? You and I will be convicted. Now, if you wait until that trial, it's going to be too late to be whitened. But if you accept Jesus Christ during this earthly life, he'll be your defense attorney. And his body and his blood will be your defense, and you will be found not guilty. And they'll shout throughout the heavens, "Innocent!" Can you imagine that? You know how guilty you are. You know the sins you've committed. I know the sins I've committed. But I am going to be rendered not guilty. In fact, not only are we found not guilty, but we are found to be as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. Can you comprehend that? That is so outstanding. That is so amazing. Now, just to be clear, no Christian will ever stand before the great white throne judgment of God. Christians will stand at the Bema seat judgment of Jesus Christ. And if you're at the Bema seat, everyone there gets declared righteous. That judgment is just for our works that we have committed since we came to Christ. We'll be judged on what we've done for him. Everyone in union with Jesus Christ, those of us who have participated fully in communion today, have already been declared righteous. Can you thank the Lord for that today? Christ declared us righteous when he offered his body and blood. He cleansed us from the scarlet stain of sin to the whitening of the pure driven snow. Let's say hallelujah for that today. Hallelujah. So this morning we look into beginning a study in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was perhaps the greatest Old Testament prophet, maybe besides Moses. And he was a masterful writer, and he was deeply tuned in to God. I'm going to talk about him more as we go along, but the book of Isaiah this morning invites us to enter Yahweh's courtroom. Ready? We're going to enter the courtroom right now. Ready? All rise. You don't want to be in contempt of court. All rise. Hear ye, hear ye. The Supreme Court of Yahweh is now in session. All those who have a plea, widows, orphans, all the broken and bruised, the underprivileged, the undervalued, every broken reed, every dimly burning wick, draw near to Yahweh God, and you will be heard. Yahweh, save these United States. Now, as you're standing, I want to read our text this morning, Isaiah chapter 1. These are the visions that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He saw these visions during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah. "Listen, O heavens, pay attention, earth. This is what the Lord says. The children I raised and cared for have rebelled against me. Even an ox knows its owner, and a donkey recognizes its master's care, but Israel doesn't know its master. My people don't recognize my care for them. Oh, what a sinful nation they are, loaded down with a burden of guilt. They're evil people, corrupt children who have rejected the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why do you continue to invite punishment? Must you rebel forever? Your head is injured. Your heart is sick. You're battered from head to foot, covered with bruises, welts, and infected wounds without any soothing ointments or bandages. Your country lies in ruins. Your towns are burned. Foreigners plunder your fields before your eyes and destroy everything they see. Beautiful Jerusalem stands abandoned like a watchman's shelter. in a vineyard like a lean-to in a cucumber field after the harvest, like a helpless city under siege. If the Lord of heaven's armies had not spared a few of us, a remnant, we would have been wiped out like Sodom, destroyed like Gomorrah. Listen to the Lord, you leaders of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, people of Gomorrah. What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I'm sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgusts me. As for your celebration of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they're all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They're a burden to me. I can't stand them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I won't even look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen. For your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the right of widows. Verse 18, come now, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool. Father, thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, come and illuminate it to our hearts in these next few moments together. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, I want to show you the original Hebrew this morning up on the screen. In verse 1 says, a vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, she saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. These weren't like presidential four-year terms. One of these guys lasted in office about 50 years. So Isaiah had a long, long tenure of being a prophet under these four kings. And this verse describes the entire book of Isaiah. So it's not just specific to this first chapter. And the trial that we're talking about occurred later. It wasn't chronologically the first thing in Isaiah. In fact, the very first thing that Isaiah sees is in chapter 6, and we'll talk about that later on, the vision that he had. But look at verses 2 through 4. Hear, heavens, give ear, earth. Sons I have weaned, and I have raised up, and they have rebelled against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey the feed trough of its master, but Israel does not know. My people, they do not understand. Woe to the nation of sin, the Gentile. Woe to the nation, Gentile, of sin, a people heavy with iniquity, an evil seed. Sons having been spoiled, they have forsaken Yahweh. You hear that in the text? They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs to him. And here's the charge against them. Judah has rebelled against Yahweh and forsaken him so that they could follow others. Yahweh summons, therefore, the heaven and the earth as the great jury for this trial. He lays the charge against Judah. He brought Judah up as his own children, fed them, weaned them, literally out in the desert during the Exodus, caused manna to fall every morning, gave them water from the rock. Judah grew to adulthood, and as God brings Judah to trial and is the judge and the prosecutor, he speaks to them tenderly as a father. He reasons with them to come to him. What expectation can we have that Yahweh, God Almighty, would descend to reason with us? There's a man named George Adam Smith over a century and a half ago in the Expositor's Bible, 1854, writes this, that God should argue at all is the magnificent truth on which our attention must fasten. God reasons with man. Revelation is not magical, but rational and moral. God works upon man first through conscience. The expectation was that as a grown adult, Judah would serve Yahweh with all of his strength. Why wouldn't he? Look at all God did for him to bring him to where he was. And yet the exact opposite happened. Judah rebelled against Yahweh. in these three verses, there are 10 crimes listed from rebellion and ignorance to idolatry. There are 6 different words for sin that are used in these verses because Hebrew has 12 words for sin, and 6 of them are used right here in this text. Ultimately, it's because they abandoned Yahweh and they turned their backs on Him. They rejected Him, though He's the Holy One of Israel, the one who so graciously fed them and clothed them for centuries. They have spurned Him. He's the Holy One who delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh. He delivered them from the Philistines. He brought them into the land of Israel, and then they reject Him. And they turn their backs on Him. It's so against nature. Even the dumbest animal, the ox, stubborn as he is, knows who his owner is. The donkey, an animal with no reason, obstinacy in its DNA, knows where the food comes from and how to find the feeding trough of his master. But against all nature, Judah does not know Yahweh who feeds him. They don't understand Yahweh who delivered them. In our courts, a plea of insanity is a valid defense and means that a person can't be held accountable if found insane. And here, Yahweh tells Judah that he is insane. Far from being a defense, it's an accusation that leads to guilt. Judah has become insane by his own actions of rejecting God. Jerusalem has become so crazy intellectually, he doesn't even know what the animals know. Far from alleviating guilt, he adds to his guilt because they have made themselves insane by rejecting Yahweh. And let me just throw this in for anyone about to head off to secular university. Our institutions of higher learning in this country have all gone raving intellectually mad. You will be vilified for being a Christian. Their only goal for Christians is to educate you away from your faith in Christ. So be very aware of what it is that you're heading into. All right. Now, we're going to summarize verses 5 through 8 by simply looking at verse 6 in the original Hebrew. And here it is. From the heel of the foot to the head, there is nothing in him that is sound. Wounds, sores, and fresh wounds. Not being cleaned. Not being bandaged. Not being comforted with oil. Before Judah can even offer up a defense that his wounds are just superficial, Yahweh responds. And he says, these are not isolated wounds. Jerusalem hasn't been merely grazed by a bullet shot. This sickness is not just isolated in one part of his body. Judah is sick from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. There's nothing that's been unaffected. But the key areas of this deep illness are the heart and the mind. Isaiah uses 3 different words to describe the wounds in verse 6. These wounds are open sores that have not been treated. These wounds are dirty. They haven't been cleaned out. Not even a Band-Aid's been placed over them. And they're still exposed to dirt and grime and infection. No one has taken the time to place any soothing oil on them to take away the pain. From head to toe, Judah's filled with infected, painful wounds. And they're not just superficial problems. They're deep-rooted problems of the mind and heart. Sin has infected all of us like that. We want to think we maybe haven't been so deeply infected by sin. We think our minds are intact. We feel our hearts are sound. We think we can argue with God that our sins are just something isolated to a small, unimportant part of us that some medical pill will treat and cure. We imagine there is some small surgery, like taking out our tonsils, that can easily remove sin. There's no such surgery, because what is sick is our mind. What is sick today is our hearts. We need a whole new brain transplant. We need a brand new heart. God, throughout the Bible, says something entirely different. He says that sin has thoroughly and completely ruined each and every one of us. It's infected our heads, our hearts, our wills, our bodies completely. Nothing remains untouched by sin. And that as a result, everyone who sins will die. The last time I checked, 10 out of every 10 people die. That means every person who ever lived, besides one who chose willingly to die, every person who ever lived has sinned and therefore will die eventually. And there's only one cure for sin. Jesus died for us. In actuality, Jesus died because of us. And he took our place so that we could be set free from the guilt of sin. Then God made us a new creation with the Holy Spirit inside of us. He's given us a new mind, his mind, the mind of Christ. He's given us a new heart, the heart of Jesus, that cries out, Abba, Father, this morning. He's made our spirits alive to connect directly with him through the Holy Spirit. As we celebrated communion, not only were we celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, today, we celebrated that every one of us now are new creations in Jesus Christ. We have new minds. We have new hearts. We have been given a new will that lines up with his will, and it's going to result in our ability to worship and obey and glorify God through Jesus Christ. Fantastic. That's who you are now. Look at verse 9. It says, unless Yahweh Sabaoth had caused to remain a few remnant survivors to us, as Sodom we would have become, to Gomorrah we would be likened. The devastation of Judah and Jerusalem is total. The judgment that has fallen on him is complete. Isaiah, speaking for Judah and Jerusalem, acknowledges that only by the mercy of God does anything at all remain of Judah. One of the great themes of Isaiah is the promise of a faithful remnant of Judah that will survive, flourish, return to Judah, and become the beginning of a new people of righteousness. Isaiah, in the very first chapter, describes that remnant. We read about it. The word used here is sarid, and the word means those who have escaped. It clearly introduces the idea of an escaped remnant. The remnant in Isaiah are the faithful and blessed minority in Judah. God is going to graciously save a remnant from the judgment and cause them to return to Judah and rebuild the temple. More importantly, the remnant are those who will provide the true faithful line, the true Israel. This remnant will not only be those who return to build the true Israel, the remnant then becomes the line from which the Messiah comes forth. The most wonderful truth is that the church, you and I, are part of that remnant. Those who know Christ and faithfully walk with him are the remnant talked about in Isaiah, the true Israel of God, because Yahweh loves us, pours out his blessing upon his remnant. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is the culmination, the greatest of this remnant. Because as fully man, Jesus Christ fulfills everything Yahweh wanted in the remnant of Israel. And we see that here in verse 9, that Yahweh specifically and mercifully spares this remnant. Now, had Yahweh not spared survivors, then Judah would have been worse than northern Israel. They would have been completely destroyed the way Sodom was. There were only three survivors from Sodom. Lot and his daughters, and if you know your Bible, I think you know what a mess that turned out to be. And there were no survivors at all from Gomorrah. The destruction and catastrophe were real and total. Isaiah, speaking for Judah, is praising Yahweh that he is leaving survivors, a remnant of Judah, to return and rebuild the faithful line of Israel, which made it possible for the birth of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 10 and 11. Hear the word of Yahweh, leaders of Sodom. Give ear to the Torah of our God, people of Gomorrah. What to me are the multitudes of your sacrifices? Repeatedly says Yahweh. I am sated, filled until I'm disgusted. Anybody ever felt that way? Been to a buffet lately? I am sated with the whole burnt offerings of rams and the fat of your fattened cattle and the blood of bulls and rams and goats. I have no desire. Isaiah is still using the trial metaphor here. Yahweh, the judge and prosecuting attorney, anticipates the defense of stubborn Judah. He knows they will argue that even if their sins are worse than they imagine, their sins are covered by the sacrifices of the temple. They offer the defense that their sacrifices of whole burnt offerings and sin offerings are making them clean before Yahweh. What they have forgotten is that those are just ritual sacrifices, not an automatic detergent for sin. Going to the temple and making offerings isn't like putting your dirty clothes in a washing machine. And you just, you know, you put them in dirty, they come out clean. That's not how it works. Yahweh's not some appliance you can turn on and off at will. He's the sovereign Lord of all heaven and earth. Isaiah 40:16 in the New Living Translation says, all the wood in Lebanon's forests and all Lebanon's animals would not be enough to make a burnt offering worthy of our God. How true that is. It's not just the doing of some ritual, but rather being in intimate relationship with Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. The same holds true for you and I today. We don't come here and offer some mechanical worship. I know you know this today, friends, but you need to hear this. This point is so powerful. Raising your hands to Jesus is not some ritual we do in an automatic manner. The raising of our hands is our heart devotion to God. When we come here and worship and we lift Him up together, what's going on is something deep because of our connection with Him. It's not just some ritual we go through. This next section opens up so powerfully because it bridges from the previous verse that says, without the mercy of Yahweh, Judah would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, even more daringly, Yahweh addresses the leaders and the people of Jerusalem and Judah as if they were the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah. Citizens of Gomorrah, that's what he says. And he likens them to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who were obliterated off the face of the earth. And then he lets them know that only because of his rich mercy are they spared, and only for the sake of the remnant so that Jesus Christ can come through that remnant. The defense that Judah and Jerusalem offer up are that their sacrifices cleanse their sins. And Yahweh says, not only are the blood of bulls, rams, and goats ineffective in cleansing sin, but he's nauseous from the smell of their burnt offerings. Yahweh's fed up with their offerings to the point of vomiting. That's how strong it is in the Hebrew language. I'm fed up with your offerings to the point that I want to vomit. And then he says, my soul hates your new moons and sacred feasts. He says, though they are praying more and more, he's not hearing their prayers. When he says he's not listening to their prayers, he says it in the present tense, emphasizing their prayers are going completely unheard, and they are not going to be heard. He is continually in a state of not listening to them. He firmly rejects their defense that their sins have been cleansed by the sacrifices. And he responds that their sacrifices are just adding to his rejection of them. Now again, remember, this statement was written almost 750 years before Jesus Christ died on the cross. And God is saying, the sacrifices and offerings men give to God do not and never have cleansed from sin. Now, they did for a time cover sins in the anticipation of Christ, but with this statement, Yahweh declares that the offerings for sin would never be effective in fully dealing with sin. In Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, Yahweh shows how he will provide his servant Jesus as the real and only sufficient offering for sin. In Isaiah 53:4, it says, thus our sins he bore. In verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, and being crushed for our sins, the correction for our sins was upon him, and by his punishing strokes, we had been healed. Now, special thanks to Larry Wilson, our research consultant and resident Hebrew scholar, for messing with one of the most beautiful verses in the entire Bible. Comes out a little differently in the original, but the emphasis is so difficult to translate in the original because this healing is described in past tense. It's called a prophetic perfect. 750 years before it happens, Isaiah describes the healing provided by Jesus as a past event. The healing provided to us by Jesus is a healing so complete and so powerful, so dynamic, and so effective, it's described as a thing of the past 750 years before it happens. The Christian receives perfect and total healing from the scourging of Christ with whips and his piercing by the centurion's spear. This healing, ladies and gentlemen, is our spiritual healing. It's absolutely when our sins are cleansed, his blood perfectly does that. And however numerous our sins may be, he washes them all away. Every sin, no matter how hideous, think about this. Think about the most hideous sins. They're perfectly cleansed by our Savior. Picture this morning the scourging Jesus took with the whips. And with every time he's being hit, what happens? Healing just begins to flow forth. Every time he's mocked, we're healed. When the crown of thorns were placed upon his head, we began to be healed. As he carries his cross to the streets of Jerusalem, as his blood pours and oozes out of every portion of his being until he dies, every ounce of that was done so that we could walk in wholeness and healing. Christ was sinless. And his death was the only way to cleanse us from sin. His blood makes obsolete the blood of bulls and rams and goats. One other note about this failed defense. In verse 16 and 17, after saying that their hands are filled with blood, Yahweh calls on Judah to wash their hands, to repent, turn from their evil deeds, and learn how to do good. So as Yahweh reaches to the end of this trial, he calls upon Judah and Jerusalem to truly repent and start doing good. Take up the cause of widows and orphans. Distribute justice everywhere you go. And now the prosecution rests and there's no defense. Yahweh showed them their sins are real. Every part of them has been affected and affected. He denies the defense that the sins are only minimal. And they barely affect their relationship with him. Yahweh has shown the defense position of insanity to be a vain argument. He says, yes, you're insane because you went and followed other gods, but that's not a defense because he guided them through the Exodus to Israel. He destroys their defense position that their sacrifices pleased him and their sins are cleansed from their offerings. He says just the opposite. He hates their feasts. He's nauseous from the blood of their sacrifices. There's one and only one blood that cleanses from sin, and that's the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So as you sit here this morning, maybe somebody's here and you don't know Christ. Maybe you think your sins aren't really all that bad. You're a good person, and those sins don't really reflect who you are. Well, that's the first defense God rejects. Because your sins infected everything about you. Your head is fatally wounded. Your heart is fatally ill. Your will has been broken. Your ambition and effort is in vain and futile in pleasing God. So maybe you're sitting here this morning going, well, fine. You know, maybe sin has affected me more than I understand, but I've done a lot of good. Look at me. I'm here in church. I've helped a lot of people. I've done more good things than bad. That, again, is a defense God rejects by saying that all the things anyone would offer to cover their sins are ineffective. In fact, they're repulsive to God because a person who offers their own good disdains the blood of Jesus. You disregard and despise the offering and suffering of God's only beloved Son. Finally, maybe you say, you didn't know better. Or you want to use the insanity defense this morning? I just wasn't thinking right. You know what? That will get you a long ways in an American courtroom, but this is the Supreme Court of Yahweh. That ain't going to work here today. In fact, Yahweh's going to agree with you. You weren't thinking right. So why didn't you ask my son Jesus to come and be your Savior and restore your mind, heal your heart, remove your addictions, set your will free? If you're here and you were thinking about those things, maybe right now you're saying, you know what, that's just you, Randy. That's just you. That's not God. Well, let's take a closer look at this last verse as we close. The verdict is in. The prosecution has won its case. The defense has no defense. What's the verdict? Verse 18, come, we will reason, says Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, you're guilty, guilty, guilty. As snow, they will be whitened. Though as reddened as crimson, as wool, they will become. When have you ever heard such a thing? The defendant, Judah and Jerusalem, the defendant, every man, woman, boy, and girl, the defendant, you and me, we've been convicted of sin, and we have no defense. Yahweh, the judge, rather than issuing a verdict of guilt, offers a full and complete pardon. If we will just reason with him and accept his son Jesus, he'll come and cleanse us of all of our sins. And he offers this invitation this morning, come, we will reason. But this reasoning is not a dialogue between two equals. It's not an equal negotiation between sinful man and sovereign Yahweh. The perfect God is not offering to compromise with sinful man about his plan of salvation. God is inviting us to see things his way, to see things the way they truly are. There's a man named E.J. Young, and he says in his commentary on the book of Isaiah, to reason together is to submit absolutely to the dictates which God himself lays down. That which is reasonable only because God himself has declared it to be so. Man must think God's thoughts after him. And that's why when God answered Job, the most righteous man around, Job just sat there in stunned silence and reverential fear, probably saying to himself, why did I ever try to defend myself? Why didn't I just keep my mouth shut? So here we are, sitting at the defense table, silent and condemned, facing a capital charge of sin, waiting for the death penalty, and then Yahweh comes along to everybody here, and he says, come on, we will reason. No lengthy appeal process, no delay of justice. He speaks the command, come, come into my judge's chamber. Don't delay. He wants you to come immediately. It's urgent. It's a 911 call. When we do come, it's not like going to the ER. There's no wait time. We come directly to him. And then we hear the more emphatic statement, we will reason. God's incredible determination will accomplish the impossible. We are speechless in his presence. It's impossible for us to even speak or work anything out, but he invites us to come and work it out with him. And this is further emphasized by the phrase, says Yahweh. Most of the verbs in this passage have been in the past tense, but this verb is in the present tense. It shows that God is constantly offering himself in pardon to anyone who would take up his invitation to come and reason. He's offering that invitation to you this morning. He's continually offering us the opportunity to reason with him. What does this reasoning with God accomplish? Nothing less than this. Let's put a color on sin this morning. And the worst color for sin is red. And here twice he suggests that our sins are the deepest and darkest red, a vivid crimson. In an old Hebrew lexicon, it's been described as a particularly vivid red. Though our sins are the deepest, darkest, most vivid red, a color most difficult to turn white, Jesus provides the way that our vivid, deep, bright red sins will be whitened as snow. Now, the usual translation is, they shall be white as snow. White is usually portrayed as like an adjective. We're going to describe the color now. Oh, it's white. It's an adjective. We're descriptive adjective. But here in the original Hebrew, it's a verb. It's a causative verb. This isn't just some indefinite process by which the vivid redness of our sins becomes white. The Bible says that it's a verb, they are whitened. God called us to come to him so that he can cause our vivid crimson sins to be whitened by him through Jesus Christ, his son. Normally, the whitening process is through some kind of bleach. vivid dark crimson would be one of the most difficult to whiten. But the color added to our crimson sins to become white is red. So get this. Here's the formula this morning. Red plus red becomes white. The red of our sins is all washed away through the red blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. You know, when His red blood covers our red sins and they become whitened, we become white as snow. And snow, once again, for those of you born and raised in Las Vegas, you've probably never seen it. It's the whitest white after it first falls, and then the sunlight glistens off of it, and it will almost blind you. And that's where we get the phrase, pure as the driven snow, and that was the title of the message today. And that's the picture given here. The purity of white snow becomes the example of what we become with the cleansing of Jesus. Sheep in that day were dotting the pasture lands, and when you looked at them, they were just completely white. But I like this idea of snowfall, falling on the ground through the night. You wake up, nobody's touched it, nobody's stepped on it, there's no dirt. It's just absolutely the purest white. And if you will come this morning and reason with Him, Jesus, if you allow Him, His blood will cleanse you from every one of your sins, and you'll become white as the most pure, pristine, beautiful, uncorrupted white snow. Jesus is inviting you, come now. Let us reason together.